I see that there is a timer in front of me. But nobody has pushed start yet, so... And just let me say, by way of introduction, this is a very different experience than candidating in preaching. Because I'm not sure that you have the receipt to return me. At least I have no house in New Jersey any longer, but it is, praise God, amen. But it is great to be here with you to share God's Word. And one of the things that I'm learning is that the building that we had purchased in the church plant that I planted in New Jersey, we didn't have the ability to have all of this great technology. So one of the things that's going to be happening is I'm going to be learning from Gina and the administrative staff and everyone, just all the robust tools I have at my disposal. And so I'm learning, and so do not put up the scripture reading yet until I tell you, because we're learning, so work with me, I'll work with you. And but what I want to do over these couple of weeks is to look to what makes a vital church. What is the foundation of an energetic, vital, growing church? I do enjoy reading blogs of different sorts. And I enjoy reading different pastors' blogs and theologians' blogs. And two questions often arise, at least over the last year or so. It happens now and again, but it has been a consistent question. Is the Presbyterian and evangelical part of Christ's body seeing a revival, a new growth? And usually also asked with that question is, what does cause growth in the church? Of course, I do not have an answer necessarily to either one per se, but it is interesting to watch the different comments that are made. But one thing I am certain of, because I've heard Pastor Harris, Pastor Flora, Pastor Hallie preach this very theme, there is no vital foundation for the church, just as there is no foundation for the Christian, except Jesus Christ. So we are to be a Christ-centered, gospel-driven, spirit-filled church. But we must never forget these three things. Christ-centered, gospel-driven, spirit-filled. And as you turn this morning with me to Hebrews. Before we look at the text that I'll be reading from and preaching from this morning, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, I want to give you just a brief glimpse of the context into which this preacher was preaching to, this church of Jewish converts to the Christian faith in Jerusalem. Right, Rome, rather, not Jerusalem. And what he wants to say to them and the context in which he is speaking, what is interesting is you will find all the way in chapter 10, verse 32 through 35, you hear these words. Now listen to these as these prepare us for the context into which chapter 1 is written. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 35, it says, "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions." I want you to hear the past tense, because that is a clue to us as we read. He is referring and drawing their attention to a persecution and a suffering that they experienced in the past. And he says, when you experienced this first round of persecution in the Roman Empire, this is how you responded. You stood with those who suffered. You witnessed in the prisons. You gladly allowed the confiscation of your private property. Why? Because you knew that you would receive a better inheritance. But now listen to the change of tense, verse 35. "So, do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. In other words, the suffering and persecution and difficulty and trial that they had experienced in the past, by God's grace, they had stood against it. But now, experiencing it yet again. And His concern is that they will confidence in Christ. And then as we work our way through the book of Hebrews, you hear very familiar things, very familiar theme. And one of those comes to us in chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Chapter 3, verse 7. So the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion, borrowing and drawing from the Old Testament. Chapter 4, verse 7. Therefore, God again set certain day, calling it today, when a long time later He spoke through David, as He said before, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. What He is saying to them, and what His fear for them is this, that in this present suffering, they will literally throw away into the trash can, onto the ash heap, their confidence in Jesus Christ. That they have hardened their hearts subtly, slowly but surely. They have lost their confidence in Jesus. Is He really the way? Is He really the center? Is He really our hope? So with that, hear now the scriptures from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. These verses are one sentence, so I will read them as one sentence. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. Amen. The question is the amen which we voice, the amen which we retain in our hearts, is Christ above all things? Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, I thank You for calling me and my family to this body to serve with this team of pastors. But Father, I am so overwhelmed by the task because I thank You, God, that it is greater than me. It is greater than any of these pastors. It is greater than any of these elders or deacons. It is greater than anyone in this room, the task of exalting Jesus Christ. And yet You have called us to exalt Him above all things. But, O Lord, we need You by Your Spirit and Your Word to give us grace again this morning that we might be reminded as a church, as a community, and even those who can hear my voice who are visiting here this morning, even those who are here who do not know You, may they know, if nothing else that they learn from being here this morning, may they know that we seek by God's appointment and grace and power to be Christocentric, Christ-centered, gospel-driven, Spirit-filled. And so I, as Your servant, in the name of Jesus, ask You, help me to exalt Christ in my heart, but also to the hearts that are here this morning. In Jesus' name, help the teacher. Amen. It was the 2011 Final Four. The venerable David versus Goliath. VCU versus Kansas. I was rooting for Kansas. but this small team from Virginia in the middle of their halftime, getting ready to go on to the second half. Their coach, Shaka Smart, known for his antics, did something that was even a shock to some of his players, though commonplace. Right in the middle of giving his pep talk in the halftime, he noticed that there was a ball that had bounced loose onto the floor. In the middle of his discussion with them, he jumped at this ball, mid-sentence. He took it and he grabbed hold of it and he looked back at his team and he says, "This is how you play the game." They knew exactly how their coach motivated them. And in that moment, for them, was the picture. In the middle of this game, in the middle of watching fans, in the middle of halftime, he jumps for a ball like a fool. And he grabs hold of it like a player. And he says to them, "This is how you stay focused. Never let go of the foundation, the fundamentals of the game." Now, here's the shocking part. They had a 14-point lead. And do you know what he was telling them? You are never in a position that you are safe to think that you can forget your foundation. Whether you have known Christ for 25 years, as I celebrated my 25th anniversary of walking with the Lord a few weeks ago, or whether you've known Christ for a week, or you've known Christ your entire life, we never, never, never lose focus on Christ as our center. This preacher here in Hebrews, to this group of persecuted Christians at Rome, was saying to them, in essence, do not let go of Christ. Do not lose your focus. And so what he does in these first few verses, instead of addressing the problem, he immediately goes into a full-bodied, incredibly rich description of the solution, which is Jesus. And what I want to do this morning is look with you at your outline. You'll notice I want to look at the riches of Christ, the radiance of Christ, and the role of Christ. What I want you first to notice is as he begins to unpack the richness of Jesus Christ to their eyes and to their ears, particularly to their ears, because you'll notice as you look throughout the book, he says, do not harden your hearts, do not grow dull of hearing. He seeks to open their ears again to the riches of Jesus Christ. And what does he do? He begins from the beginning to show, by way of comparison, the riches of the speech of Christ. Notice, verse 1, in the past God spoke to our forefathers, notice the word spoke, through the prophets at many times and in many various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. What is great there is he unpacks first the richness of Christ. He looks at the speech of Christ, but he does so through the tenses. Notice he says, back then, in the past, God spoke, past tense, through what? He spoke to our forefathers. How did he speak to Abraham? How did he speak to Moses? How did he speak to David? He spoke to these forefathers in their faith. He spoke to them in various ways. He spoke to Abraham through an angel, invisible signs. He spoke to Moses through a burning bush. He spoke to Moses through a cloud. He spoke to their forefathers through the prophets. This is a Jewish audience who have now been converted to Christianity. They knew the Old Testament. And he's going to them, and he's going to the very heart of their tradition. And he says, God spoke at one time to the forefathers. And he spoke through prophets. But now watch what he does with the verb tense. And he says, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Formally, in the Old Testament, what he's doing at the background, if you recognize, is he's looking at the Old Testament as the way in which God spoke out and his plan of redemption for his people. And he says this was, if you will, the first quarter. Through the prophets, the second quarter. And then into the third quarter, through the early preaching of John. But now, in the fourth quarter, Jesus Christ is the one through whom God has spoken. In these last days, what I want to tell you as those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you do, you are in the fourth quarter of God's redemptive plan. We don't know how long we are in the fourth quarter, whether we are at the beginning or in the middle or at the end. That is for the Lord to know. But we are in the last days. And in the last day, God saves his best speech for last. The final word, he says, is through what? By his Son. And what does Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. When Jesus speaks, God is speaking. And the reason why this task of preaching is so overwhelming for the pastors of this church, and by God's grace, I hope for any church that is preaching the gospel this morning, it is this, that when I speak, the Lord is speaking through his word. Which is why I'm taking you to Christ. But not only does the riches of Christ exist in his speech, it is also in his status. Notice verse 2 at the second half. Whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. That Christ has received all that belongs to God the Father has been given to Jesus Christ. He has inherited all that is his. That he's showing there subtly this great Christological point that the Father and the Son, as with the Spirit, are one. They are equal in power and in glory, and they are equal in these things, and so therefore all the power, all the goodness that belongs to the Father are also the Son's. And he has shown himself by his person and his work the recipient of all that the Father wants to invest the Son with, and they are his. And what that tells us as he goes further, he says, as the heir with all of God's power and glory, it is through Christ that he has created the heavens and the earth. Do you see the riches of Christ? That everything that you can see, though they are man-made, everything that we have are here because God has appointed through his Son the creation of the world. From the smallest of the birds to the expanse of the stars, Jesus Christ holds all the power and the glory through which these things were created. Before he's ever gotten to one of their problems, he shows them the solution. If you want to know what to listen to in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of trial, if you want to know the power to which you look when you are at your weakest, even when you're at your strongest, you must know that only the riches of Christ, his speech and his status as heir of all things, is your only hope. But he moves from the riches of Christ, if you will, as he quickly goes into, instead of letting us just stop there and reflect on it, he moves quickly to the radiance of Christ. Verse 3, he says these words, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word." What is so beautiful about verse 3 is he says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory." This radiance points to what? The relationship that Jesus has with the Father, how they are one. So what is said of the Father is said of the Son. Jesus Christ is the visible manifestation of God the Father. And His radiance is so glorious. If you're familiar at all with your Bible, you will remember that only Moses was able to see the Father. But what part of the Father was he able to see? The trail of His robe. And even merely seeing the trail of His robe made His face so bright with radiance that the people of Israel could not look at Moses. And what it is saying of Jesus Christ, He is the radiance of that glory. But He goes further and He says that He is what? The radiance of this profound word, glory. That in the Scriptures, it's the weightiness. Doxa, the weight of God is seen through Christ Himself. Some of you know I'm a cyclist, and so I enjoy riding my bike, and I particularly like enjoying riding it early in the morning because it works for me. But what they've done is they've created these great ways for cyclists to ride early in the morning, and these really cool lights you wear on your helmet. They're cool because they're really bright. They can blind you, which is helpful as a cyclist when a person wants to cut out in front of you in the morning. And so you just shine your light right at them, and they see that you're there. And so I have about an 800 lumen, whatever that is, lumen light. And it's really bright. My friends who would meet up with me, they would want, "Randy, can you do something about the light? Can you not look at us, please?" And it's fun, and they would usually put me on the front, which is not helpful. But I found that this light would save me, and it has saved me many times. But there is nothing like when the sun finally rises. My little puny, massive light, compared to the radiance and the weight of the sun as it rises in the east, it makes it look like a little pin light. It's nothing compared to the radiant glory of the sun. What God has invested His Son with is a radiant and a glory, a weight, that is to be for us a hope. But it gives us something else. It is this great word, upostasis. The nature of God. His character. The nature of all that God is has been given to us through Jesus Christ. So much so that when we say that we know Jesus Christ, when we see Him in the Scriptures, we can say, "I know what Jesus is like, I know what God is like, because I see Jesus described here." If you want to know what the Father is like, His character, His weight, His glory, look at Jesus. But then this other wonderful word which we have here, the exact representation of His being, it is the Greek word character. At least that's how I pronounce it. But it's the same words, the same letters pronounced in the English, transliterated, if you will, into the word character. Now, how do we understand character? The character is sort of the stuff that makes us up of who we are. Now, if you are at least understanding the way the Scriptures understand character, character is not a private thing, just on the inside. Your character is what people see, how you live, how you act, how you do business, how you relate. Now, regardless of what you think about the failures of many public officials in our day, one thing is for certain. As you hear about the moral failures of public figures, you hear the debate about character, if you're listening. See, someone to say, no, they are a good person. They have done great things. That is their character. But what happens in their private lives, that's not really who they are. That's a private thing. But the biblical understanding of character is that what is on the inside should also be and is connected to what is on the outside. What someone is like in their outward behavior gives you a picture of what their internal life is like. In other words, character is both private and public together. And what is being said here about Jesus Christ as the exact representation, it is using that Greek word character. Now, I'm not sure if it's necessarily the root word for our word character, but it carries the same idea that Jesus in all of his public works, from his teaching to his prayer to his sacrifice on the cross, which we'll get to in just a moment, it points to the character, the invisible thing which we cannot see in God the Father. It shows us what the Father is like. Is Jesus loving? Yes. Is Jesus faithful? Yes. Is he difficult? Yes. Is he merciful? Yes. Is he gracious? Yes. Why? Because that is the Father. Because Jesus is the exact representation of his being. And here the writer of Hebrews takes them through the riches of Christ, the radiance of Christ. But from this idea of the radiant nature of God being shown through Jesus Christ, he takes these hearers and us to the role of Christ. Notice verse 4. Or rather, the second half of verse 3. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And so he became much superior to the angels, as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. What he is showing here about the role of Christ is that the role of Christ is that he is Redeemer. He has been sent by the Father to be the Redeemer. That's what he says here in the second part of verse 3. After he had provided purification for sins, that is a quick way of saying, Jesus Christ came, as Matthew said, you will give him the name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their mistakes, faulty character, unhappy lives. No. He will save his people from their sins. So in a very quick phrase, the preacher of Hebrews is saying, do not misunderstand. Jesus came as the expression of God's speech in his speech. He came as the status of the heir of all things through whom all things were made. He is the exact representation of God's being. Because why? He has been sent by the Father, full of mercy and grace, as what? As a sacrifice. To purify, to make a people clean from their sins. Now let me go further. Did Jesus come to make your marriages better? Did Jesus come to make you who are single find a spouse? Did he make you who are parents to be come to make you successful parents? No. Those are all things tertiary and secondary. Your marriage, your relationships, your career, your education, your parenting. All of those things are right and good, but Jesus did not come to make us in those things first. He came to provide a purification for the very core problem of our being, out of which everything else is impacted, and that is our sinful nature. We must never forget that. Because our greatest problem is not broken marriages, difficult parenting, singleness, or success. Our greatest problem is sin. And Jesus came on the cross to be, as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, that we might become the heir, co-heirs with Christ. Christ came in the role of Redeemer. But it gets better. And it says, after He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. That Jesus is not only Redeemer, He is Victor. He was victorious over sin and death and is now seated. Now watch this. Seated at the right hand of God the Father. Do you remember what I read to you in Hebrews chapter 10? He says, formerly, you once stood. The implication is, you're no longer standing. You've stopped fighting. The great message of this first verses is that Jesus Christ, the Redeemer for us from our sins, is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. He is now victorious over sin and death. He is seated so that we can stand. So that's why we can say with the writer of Romans, Paul, when he says Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is the redemption through Christ. But also later on when he says, who can stand against us? What can stand against us? In Christ, and alone in Christ, we can say, He is seated so that I can stand. Nothing, nothing can take away the redemption that is for us in Jesus Christ. So then how do we keep Christ above all things? What must we be aware of in our lives? And I think there are two things quickly. First, it is fear. Second, it is skepticism. You see, for these hearers in Hebrews, what we recognize and what he was so afraid of and what he was trying to counteract with Christ as the solution is that they had begun to fear the overwhelming nature of their circumstances and they no longer saw Christ as above their circumstances. They began to fear persecution. They began to fear man more than they feared Christ. And by fear, I do not mean awe. Because I believe we cannot read these four verses and think that what is the right response is just awe of Christ. No, I believe for the preacher of Hebrews and for the Christian, there is a place for proper trembling. If what is true of Christ that is said in these verses, He is the Almighty God, through whom God, by His powerful nature, controls everything, has been given to Christ, and He sustains all things, He says in verse 3, by His powerful word. Let me say to you, Christian, we must tremble at the nature and the glory of Jesus Christ spoken of here. Can I say that? But we must never fear His nurture. I am so indebted to Dr. Brian Chappell for teaching me these great things, and I believe it is the case. To keep Christ exalted above all things, we must return to the place, if you are a Christian, to being able to look at what is stated here of His nature and tremble at His nature, but to trust in His nurture. Because isn't that what it tells us when He provided purification for sins and is now seated, what? At the right hand of God the Father as mediator. Jesus loved you on the cross and He loves you seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He loves you. He knows your circumstances. He knows your suffering. And He loves you and He cares for you. And we can trust in that nurture. But we must never fear man or our circumstances, because when we fear them more than we fear and tremble and trust in His nurture, what we are doing is we're throwing away our confidence in Christ. I know I'm hurrying. But we must not only fear to keep Christ above all things, we must also be aware of skepticism. Skepticism? Surely, I must think that the hearers of this sermon that he was preaching, and it's a much longer sermon than mine, so have no fear. But the point is that they understood that they were beginning to look at their circumstances, which they once were able to stand in Christ against suffering and difficulty, but now they're wondering, in the midst of this new persecution, is Jesus really enough? Is this Christian faith practical enough? Will it work for me in the face of such difficulty? You see, the world wants us to have great doubt in the Christian faith. Because you see, it's all about that spiritual high in the sky stuff. It's not practical enough. And you know, so many Christians live in exactly that reality. That Jesus and God, they're all interesting and stuff, but really I just need to be as good of a person as possible. But when the push comes to shove, the difficulty happens, then I can go to Christ. But in all practicality, many Christians live as practical atheists. That Jesus is interesting and all, but in the day-to-day stuff, is He really enough? And we begin to look at it and say, God, couldn't you have given me something better? Something that I could take into the workplace. Something I could take to my friends in school and say, see, this is the stuff. Dr. Harry Reeder, pastor, Briarwood Presbyterian Church, told the story of exactly this situation, but it was slightly different. He was 16 years old. And it came time to consider whether he was ever going to have a car. And his father met him in the kitchen and he said, son, I bought you a car. He said, really? He said, yes, really. He said, I bought you a 57 Ford. He said, you did? Really? A 57 Ford? Because you see, in those days, as he told the story, if you didn't have a Chevy and you didn't have a Corvette or a Thunderbird, a 57 Chevy was, well, really third down on the list. And the 57 Ford was fourth. It was worse. So he says, come on outside. So he came outside, and as soon as he walked out onto the driveway, he saw this 57 Ford, and his jaw hit the ground. And his father asked him, he said, well, what's wrong? He says, there's going to be fights every day, Dad. He said, I've got a reputation. There are going to be fights. He said, well, what do you mean? He said, Dad, if I drive up to school, people are going to say things, and I'm telling you, there's going to be a fight. Because the car was pink. Black roof, pink car. And his daddy told him, he says, son, a poor ride is better than a proud walk. 16-year-old, 17-year-old, Maryland, I don't know what time you can drive. A poor ride is better than a proud walk. They're going to hate that I said that. He said, yes, son, I only paid $75 for that car. And he responded, he said, well, did they pay you or did you pay them? He says, now, son, wait a second. He said, look, I went down to my, I love Harry Reeder because he's from North Carolina like me. And he said, son, what I did was I went down to the South Carolina Highway Patrol auction. and I was there and I put up $75 and nobody bid me out of it. He says, you don't say. And he says, I believe that, Daddy. And he says to his son, he said, look, now, before you get all uppity, before you get all concerned, just follow me over here for a minute. And he took him over to the car and he lifted up the hood. And he said, son, what I didn't tell you is that this is a South Carolina State Highway Patrol interceptor. And he stood there and he looked at a 390 custom-made engine with 2.4 barrels. There are those of you who just whistled, we know how old you are. Either that or you've been to a car museum, because that's about the only place you can see them. So here's the point. He looked at his dad and he said, now what color did you say this car was? He said, it's coral. And he said, Daddy, I sure like my coral car. He says, so now, I decided that I would go out in this 57 Ford, and he would pull up to a light, and a Corvette would pull up, or a Thunderbird, and he would look down the road, and he would just point. And they would begin to laugh. All young people should probably leave the auditorium right now. But this was before Harry was a Christian. And he says, I can't tell you how many Ford Thunderbirds and Corvettes ate up my exhaust pipe. The reality is many of us treat Christ as if it were a pink 57 Ford. He's just not cool. He's just not enough. He's not practical enough. But if we are to be Christians, if we are to be a church, an energetic church, gospel-driven, spirit-filled, it must always begin with being Christ-centered, who is glorious above all things, who is powerful, and by His powerful Word has created all things, has sustained all things by His powerful Word, who provided purification for our sins, and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, and who is the victor over sin and death. And in these last days, when people want to laugh, when people want to jeer, when they want to say it is not enough, we can turn again and we can look to Christ and we can see Him seated for us because He has died for us. And we can stand by His grace and we can say, Christ is enough. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, glorify Your name and exalt Your Son in our hearts and in the life of this church to be above all things. For He has died and is now seated that we might stand against the trials of the persecution, the challenges, our weaknesses, our fears, our skepticism. We can stand against them because Christ is seated. By Your grace and by Your word, exalt Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.